Galatians chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those black cornerstone Bibles within reach. Galatians is in the New Testament, after the book of 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians, kind of at the end of your Bible there. Galatians chapter 1, we're studying through this book one verse at a time. Galatians chapter 1. Well, sometimes it's hard to share your faith with other people, with unbelievers, but I think one thing that's really helped me in these situations that really can be uncomfortable, or you're just like, what should I say? When's the right timing? I mean, there's never a perfect time. But something that is sort of an easy way to do it is just to share your testimony. Share how God just brought you to faith in Christ, what God did in your life, the transformation you experienced, and it's just your life, right? It's what God did. It's part of normal conversation to share with people like that, just, hey, man, this is what Christ did. And the thing about that is you can't, like, a changed life is undeniable. Someone can't say, well, that didn't happen. You know, I mean, it is really a proof etched in history of God's work in your life. It really points to God, shows, man, that is some kind of a change that is really unaccomplishable by your own strength otherwise. And this is exactly what, if you've been with us, we've been seeing Paul is doing here. He's coming under scrutiny about the gospel that he's teaching, the only way to heaven. And so he says, okay, well, let me put it to you another way. Let me just share what happened to me. Let me share what Christ did in my life, and that'll give you some assurance that what I'm saying here is real, that this gospel is the only saving gospel that we're talking about, the one in the Bible from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, we'll be looking at verse 15 to 24. Powerful testimony, as we read in Acts 9 for our opening scripture reading, undeniable. The conversion of the Apostle Paul, a complete 180 that really gives us a picture of what conversion looks like in different ways, not so much in form but in essence. And if you haven't been with us, a little review. Here's what's going on in Galatia. Paul planted about four churches in Galatia, which is now central Turkey, in between 46 and 48 A.D., and he did so with his team, experienced a ton of persecution, was almost killed, had death threats all the time, coming under persecution by very, very rigorous Orthodox Jews who were highly opposed to what Paul was teaching, the gospel of grace. And so when Paul moves out of there, he's there about a year or so, goes back to Antioch, which is 400-ish miles away. These false teachers come in and start teaching a gospel and claiming to be Christians even and saying, well, it's Christ, but there's other things you have to do and other rules and regulations you have to keep to be a good person before God. And that's really the issue. Why Galatians is written is Paul writes this in 48 AD. He says, look, the question at hand was, okay, how does a person be accepted before a holy God without being condemned? What does it mean to be considered a good person before God such that you can go to heaven? And that is the one issue that is being addressed in various ways in the letter to the Galatian churches as these young churches are being confused, mistaught, misshepherded, and Paul's bringing some light to shine on the issue, the true gospel. And so the false teachers who, if you've been with us, are called Judaizers, are looking to discredit the message that Paul is teaching, this free, the good message of the free gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. And they're trying to discredit the message and the messenger, the gospel and Paul. And he had some strong words in verse 8 there. In verse 9, he said, man, if you look at the end of verse 8, if you're with us, he says, anyone who teaches like an 85, 86, 87% gospel, it's as if it's 100% false. A little Christ plus a little bit of nothing. End of verse 8, end of verse 9, look at your Bible there. He says, he is to be accursed. If you have the NIV, it's rightly translated also eternally condemned. This is a huge issue here. A huge issue. And the Judaizers are saying, in effect, okay, prove that this is the only gospel, that this is the only way. And so he will answer them, and more directly, he's going to speak to the churches that are being confused, young in their faith, Christians, maybe a year or two or 3 years maximum, most of them. And he's going to give them assurance and say, I want you to see that this is the true gospel, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God, a good person, and go to heaven. And what he's doing here is he's answering by, hey, I'm just going to share my life and what God did in my life. And we'll let that stand up as really a trophy and as God's assurance to you that this is the true gospel. I would encourage you guys too in your life, just share your testimony. You don't have to come up with like tricky arguments and, you know, backdoor someone with a really clever sort of reasoning. Just share your life. Man, look what God did. You know, this is exactly what Paul does here, and it is powerful. The story of conversion and what happened. So the main idea in the message tonight with that as review is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. It's the same as last week. We're on the same topic as this. That really the content of the gospel, we saw that a couple weeks ago, and the transformation it accomplishes in people really gives us solid assurance that this is the true one saving message from God to embrace. Last week we saw that in the text in verses 11 to 24 that there are two assurances that this gospel is the only gospel. And the first one we saw was verse 11 and 12, was that really this is the true gospel because of its source or origin. And look in verse 11 there, we saw it's God, Paul says, man, I would have you know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. In other words, no man made this up. And we saw that the content of the gospel itself, that all humanity is condemned before God. There is none righteous. Romans 3, 10, 11 through 20 breaks down there. Everyone is guilty before God. Everyone deserves God's wrath. Like no one's making that up. And that Christ is the only way, who came down, God took on flesh, an unimpressive, outwardly at least, Jewish carpenter, never went to any formal school, never traveled 100 miles, never wrote a book, per se. His death as capital punishment on the cross is really the pinnacle event in human history in which our what is not okay with us, our sin, through faith in Christ, God transfers all our sin on the cross, and that only is the way in which humanity, individually, in which we individually can stand right before God. It's that content of the gospel. And the irony of that all, as we're talking about, this gospel is something that is not flattering to the human ego. It's meant to be the opposite, actually. Is that the greatest news to humanity is also the most offensive news to humanity by design. God designed it that way specifically. So there would be nothing of human nature that we can grab onto. This is all God who saves by a cross, a bloody one. But it's a gospel that saves. It's the message that saves. And everyone believes a gospel, by the way. Everyone believes some message by which I'm okay before God or whatever God they might believe in, that I get to heaven, that I'm considered a good person, whether it's by my works. There's really only two gospels. Man's contribution and God's. God doing it all on his own. That's the true gospel. Okay, this week we're just going to look at this second assurance. This gospel is, we can be assured it's the true one because of the power it has to transform lives that Christ has. To transform lives. And the Apostle Paul is going to break down his life, what it was like before and after. A great transformation, and Paul, in effect, is going to say, man, there is no way I could have nor wanted to accomplish this change in my life that we read about in Acts 9. So be assured, Paul will say, that the death of Christ alone is the way to be right with God. And as he breaks down his life, we're going to look at verse 15 to 24, we'll see kind of what it means to be saved. What is conversion? What is salvation? A lot of confusion about that too, as there was in Galatia. And he will point to God's work in my life and say that my conversion and the resulting change really is God's the only hero in this one. So Paul's life and his conversion will give us a picture of genuine salvation and the result, the inevitable result that always accompanies salvation. And by salvation, I mean this, it's that moment when a person realizes their sinfulness, their condemnation before God, embraces the person and finished work of Jesus Christ through faith, such that at that instant, They're declared forgiven and righteous before God, acceptable. They get the Holy Spirit. And we'll spend eternity in the presence of God. That's what I mean when I say salvation here. So from the text, here's what we're going to see. We'll get right into it. We're going to see three truths about salvation. Three truths about salvation to assure you that the gospel of Christ is the true gospel. Three truths about salvation to assure you that the gospel of Christ is the true gospel. The first one is this. I'll put it up here. Put these points up here. The first one is this. Salvation. The first truth of salvation. Salvation is accomplished by God. It is accomplished by God. Verse 15 and 16. Whatever we think about a salvation, it is accomplished by God. This is where we have to start. Look at verse 15. So Paul just talked about verse 13 and 14, what his life was like before. I'll refer back to that now and then. And then 15 and 24 is after. What happened? Verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's stop right there. So Paul is rightly pointing to, hey man, salvation starts with God, with God's role in salvation. He has a major role in salvation, what God did. And then the end of verse 16 to 24 is going to break down the result of what God did in saving me. But when God, who had set me apart, if you have ESV, it says, before I was born. And the Greek word translated set me apart, it means to mark off with a boundary. To separate, to kind of draw a line and to mark off. It means to set aside for a particular function. So Paul's saying, look, this all started with God setting me apart, with choosing me. So when did God mark you off, Paul, for salvation to be used? When was this determined? Look back at what the text says, verse 15. Who set me apart even from my mother's womb. In other words, God had already predetermined his salvation, he says, and how he'd use him in every detail before he was born. This did not happen at some point when in Paul's life he decided, well, you know, I'm going to respond to God and no. This is prior to Paul doing anything. It says before he was born. God scripted it all. It was already a done deal. God did not set him apart for salvation and apostleship because he would be converted into a godly man and a great leader. The other way around. Because God set him aside before birth, therefore he was converted and became a godly man and a great leader. So salvation starts with God. Genuine salvation by the one gospel begins with God initiating the rescue out of an act of his mercy and love. And really, unless God initiates the rescue, we will not be rescued. It will not happen. Jesus said it this way in John 6. I'll put it up here. John 6, 44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then John 6, 65. Jesus in the same conversation. This is understandably tripping people up a little bit when he's saying this. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Very clear there. Unless God initiates salvation, you cannot be saved. God must first act and draw us by his grace. We'll talk about that in a minute here. Or no one responds. The reason someone responds to God is because the Father has already drawn him. The Father has already granted it there, verse 65. That's the reason. That's the cause of it, you might say. Furthermore, look at verse 15. It says, he called me through his grace. Called. The Greek word there, it carries the idea of being summoned by God. Not like an optional invitation. It means like affecting what's already been determined in history past. And then it coming to fruition, like in Paul's life. Remember in Acts 9 there, towards the end, Jesus said, I already set him aside. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Wow. It means the coming of to fruition of having been already set apart by God, the realization of that during a person's life, what had already been prepared for them before, as the text says right there, before they were born. And in that moment, it's that moment you're forever changed. It's like this. It's the idea of like some parents who set aside a college fund before the birth of their child. Something that happens often. The fund was determined before birth. And the realization of that decision by the parents happens at the time that the child then goes to college. But the decision for that to happen was way ahead of time, out of an act of love for the parents before the child had done anything. And so the great gift of salvation, what's being said here, had already been determined for the believer before birth. And at God's appointed time then, he called them. It was that moment on the Damascus Road for Paul when he was called, or when he was converted, when he was saved, when Christ transformed him. At that moment, receiving eternal life for which he had already been set apart. And such is the way with anyone's salvation. And so then, you see in the text, to be set apart and to be called are inseparably linked. The one is the result of other, we might say. Since God sets someone apart, he therefore will call them to salvation and service. We'll see that in a minute. Also, interestingly, the Greek word for call here, in verse 15, it's the root of the same word from which the Greek word for church comes from. Church. The Greek word for church, it means the called out ones. It's the idea of those who have been set apart previously by God, by an act of God, and then are saved or called by his grace. Everyone who is already marked out before birth for salvation will be called. God never sets someone apart and then forgets to bring them to salvation. That never happens. They're inseparably linked. Paul says it another way to the Roman church. I'll put it up here. Romans 8, verse 30. He says, these whom he predestined, that Greek word there for predestined means to preordain, to ordain way ahead of time. Those who he predestined, same idea as set apart, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice, all of those verbs there are in the past tense, meaning they're all as good as done for anyone who's already predestined. Glorified means like in heaven without sin. That's an encouraging truth there. The reason then, from that text, anyone goes to heaven or is glorified is because they're justified. Through faith in Christ, they're declared righteous, they're forgiven, they're good before God by embracing Christ as their mediator. The reason anyone is justified by that text is because they were called. The reason they were called is because they were predestined to be called or be saved by God. And we are predestined because God delights to show his love and mercy, bottom line. He delights in doing so. Psalm 115:3 says, God sits in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And one thing he pleases to do is to save people who don't deserve it, like you and me. Notice the text, end of verse 15, or it might be the beginning of verse 16 if you have the ESV. Through his grace, he was pleased. God was pleased. Why would God do this, set apart? Because it pleases him, again. The Greek word for please, it means to take delight in, to be glad about. Because God enjoys it, really. The source and motivation of God's action to set anybody, the Apostle Paul, you if you know Christ, apart for salvation is because God enjoys doing so. Bottom line. So God acts by drawing us, as Jesus said in John 6, and then opens our eyes to see our need, our sinfulness, our condemnation before God. And then our radical need, is forgiven by faith in Christ alone in his death, such that our condemnation is removed, and we embrace Christ. And because God draws us, then we respond by trusting in Christ and are converted, saved, born again, regenerate, believe, whatever you want to say. It's all the same, being able to stand forgiven in front of God. And the reason we respond is because God moves, look at the text, in grace. The reason God moves to save us in his grace is because he already chose us. And he decided to, and he did so again, because it pleases him. He delights to do so. Okay, again, like when the parents, before their child is born, back to the college fund idea, decided to set apart or to set aside the savings account for the child. Again, the child has done nothing to earn it. Why do the parents set aside? Because it pleases them. It pleases them to preordain a benefit for that one that they already love, though it is not even born yet. This is the same idea of what God does in being in control or accomplishing our salvation. And it really just points to His glory, that it honors Him. And so the saying that we say a lot, God's in control, that takes beautiful effect here. Indeed, He is. Indeed, He is. Not just of our finances and our job. He's in control of our salvation. God accomplishes our salvation. This, by the way, if the idea of, you know, just sometimes, you know, we really want people to trust in Christ and our family members or whatever, a coworker. You don't have to find a secret technique. To like, well, if I say these right words, but these, like, oh, that's not going to work. You know what I mean? You're not going to, like, crash and burn someone's salvation. You don't need to perfectly calculate everything you say, everything you wear, everything you do to, like, make sure you kind of smokescreen and sneak salvation in there for them. You don't have to do that. You only need to be faithful to what Christ says and to what His Word says and the message of the gospel and speak the truth in love. And if God calls them, they'll believe. Hey, we don't have to worry about that. We just be faithful to share. Because God has set apart people, that means we ought to share. Because we don't know who it's going to be. Amen? All right, God accomplishes salvation. Number two. Second truth of salvation. Number two. Salvation will be evidenced by Christ-like transformation. Salvation will be evidenced by Christ-like transformation. Another way to say this might be is someone's salvation will be authenticated, will be validated, will be shown by a Christ-like transformation. Verse 16 to 23. So what Paul's going to do here is he say, okay, God set me apart and then He called me. And then let me tell you about my transformed life, this work that Christ was doing immediately in my life. Look at verse 16. Called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Here's what's going on here. Immediately after Paul sees Christ on the Damascus road there in Acts 9 and is saved, Christ enters his life, as Christ always does in those whom He saves. And the Judaizers here, they're accusing Paul in Galatia of merely getting his teaching from other apostles. You're not legitimate. Okay, you're a false teacher. They might even doubted his salvation. You distorted the teaching that you received from other apostles. But Paul's going to say, man, Christ was working in my life. I tell you, He was. It was so apparent that Christ was speaking to him and revealing the gospel that Paul says, I didn't need to go consult with flesh and blood or other people, in other words. I didn't need to go check in, verse 17, to Jerusalem with other apostles before me to see if what Christ was revealing to me was actual, was real, was actually from Christ. It's not that He had nothing to learn from James and Peter and John and all the other apostles, but it's the idea of this. If the president, like, speaks to you and gives you some orders to carry out, you don't have to go okay it with the city councilman, right? The highest ranking person made it known. So it's done deal. Paul said back in verse 12, he said, I received the gospel through a revelation, through Christ uncovering it, actually speaking to me as one who is set apart for salvation and apostleship. So because Paul was an apostle, he had the unique position of receiving this revelation or words from God and recorded them for us in these letters, Galatians being one of them. And if you have questions about that, like, well, how do we know this or that? And our fundamentals of the faith class in a few weeks, we're going to cover that. But he says this in verse 17, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Arabia, this is the area that was east of Damascus in present day Syria. Why does he say this? Because Paul was out there for 3 years. No one really knows exactly what he was doing. But whatever he was doing, he was growing in Christ, and God was working in his life to prepare him for this ministry. Before he got to Galatia and did this, and really was God was preparing him in these 3 years to turn the Roman Empire upside down, which is what he did, and planting churches all over the place, really to live a transformed life that was the result of his salvation. And during this time, Paul's chased around by angry Jewish mobs, receiving death threats, had to be smuggled, Acts 9:25, out of a window in Damascus down the city wall. And so all this points to this is a transformation, a complete 180. Paul will do anything for the gospel now. Verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem, became acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is just the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. So after his time in Arabia, he goes to get acquainted with Peter. But again, this isn't a check-in where he has to be like, okay, I'm not sure if like I'm saved and Christ has actually given me this revelation. It wasn't like Paul had all this revelation and this wrong information from God and had to get it corrected. I would have loved to have been in on that conversation for 15 days, 2 weeks. But Paul was probably asking Peter, man, what was it like to know Christ in that short 2 weeks? Everything that Paul was breaking down to Peter is being confirmed as Peter knew Christ life on life, and Peter learned from Paul, and Paul learned from Peter. Okay, so again, he's breaking down the change in his life. Verse 19, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Again, making the point, God was really working through him. He was not stealing the apostles' teaching and kind of pilfering out of a proverbial, you know, gumball machine and getting his teaching and distorting it. No. And so rightly he says in verse 20, look at verse 20 now, and what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. The language here, it's in kind of a formal high Jewish vow. He makes a vow as one Jew before another Jew. And literally the text says, as standing before God, it's as if I'm standing before God, everything that I'm saying to you, it happened, it is true. God did this in my life. Total integrity, and no one could say this in his life and then live the life Paul lived unless it was completely true. Being chased around everywhere again, running for his life and ministering people, sacrificing everything, money, comfort. That's a transformation that really is the result of true salvation. Only the gospel can accomplish that. Verse 21, he says this, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Again, Paul is saying, I'm being chased around here all over the place by Jewish mobs who wanted to kill me for deserting Judaism and preaching Christ and denouncing their false teaching about how to get to heaven. His salvation was evidenced by him having to go to all these places. I couldn't remain in one place very long, he says, unless I was hiding in Arabia. But he says the gospel was worth it and Christ is worth it, even if it meant making enemies and running for my life. And then he elaborates. Look at this, verse 22. He says this, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, around Jerusalem, in other words. Verse 23, but they only kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And so Paul never spent time in the churches around Jerusalem such that they knew him. But even so, Peter and James, the leading apostles who spent very little time with him, are affirming him that he is legitimately converted. God is using him and spoke to him. And this confirms the reality that Christ had saved Paul and was working on two accounts. First, the fact that he's so pumped up about Christianity now. He once tried to destroy it. He was one of the highest ranking Jews at his time in Orthodox Judaism and had permission to kill and imprison Christians, everyone he could get his hands on. But now he's preaching the faith. He's advocating it. And then number two, it confirms God's work in his life because even though Paul didn't check in with any apostles after receiving the revelation from Christ, notice it says, verse 23, he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. In other words, a few years after his conversion, he's teaching and preaching the revelation that Christ gave him without having to be consulted or being consulting other apostles in the first century. Sure enough, he's preaching the correct faith. Why? Because Christ gave it to him. the same content, the same gospels that these first churches in Judea were preaching. Paul hadn't even consulted with them with the supposedly new information. Where did he learn it all? Christ. And so Paul wrote this in 48 AD, this letter, and then would spend the next 20 years doing the same thing, serving people, sacrificing for people, running for his life, planting churches in jail, all because Christ had saved him to where at the end of his life, fast forward 20 years, he says this in 2 Timothy 4. Says Paul's about to get his head chopped off in Rome or thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, maybe. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, I'm about to die. My time has, my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. Why? Because God set me aside and called me and saved me. That's why I fought the fight. I finished the course. I pray that all of you would be able to say that at the end of your life. I fought the fight. What integrity to be able to say that. About to die. This is Paul's deathbed speech. In the future, I've kept the faith. In other words, I didn't deny it by God's grace alone because he had set me apart. The future there is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He extends that promise to everybody. He's like, man, keep this faith. And what we have here, in effect, is a picture of what genuine salvation produces. Endurance till the end. A transformation that endures by God's grace alone. Right? Remember in Romans 8:30, before Paul even wrote this and knew that this would happen, he said, those who God predestined, he called and justified and glorified. Start to finish, it's a done deal. And we see that even in the apostle's life in excruciating circumstances, guys. About to get his head chopped off. All the time people were trying to get Paul to compromise and deny Christ, he would never do it. And there's nothing in it for him on, as far as on an earthly scale. Nothing. I die daily. We're led like sheep to a slaughter all day long, Paul says. So here he stands about to get his head cut off. Why? Because a salvation that is genuine will endure. It will endure. Which is why John says in 1 John 2, he says, those people who seem to like know Christ, love Christ, but they don't love him anymore. They went out from us. They departed because they were never among us. They were never saved. It's a mystery of mysteries. We grieve that. But the genuine salvation will endure by God's grace. Why? Because he already set it aside beforehand. And God, though you and I struggle to spin plates, God does not. So, salvation will be evidenced by Christ-like transformation. And sometimes I get the question, well, are you saying, Eric, that transformation is the cause of salvation? No, no. Transformation, if you're familiar with James 2, is the result of salvation. Salvation is by faith. Which is why James says, man, without works, like your faith is dead. Right? Even the demons make a verbal assent to orthodoxy. But a salvation will be evidenced by transformation. What are some of these Christ-like transformations? More specifically, you want to go through a couple of these. First, number one is that Christ is the epicenter of your life. He is the epicenter. Before it was about you, now it's Christ. It's not an abstract morality. Well, I was an angry person, now I'm not angry anymore. No, that's something else. It's about Christ now. Right? Look back at verse 15. Paul's breaking down the result of salvation. Why? He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, it's Christ to reveal Christ to me. And so that the driving force of my life will now be to put Christ in lights. Christ is the epicenter now. It's very specific. That's the transformation. That I might preach him. Salvation is not to accomplish just a general, you're kind of moral now. There will be certain positive changes that happen, certainly. But to specifically put your delight, your effort towards Christ. He's the epicenter of your life now. I love Christ. Such that Paul says very soberingly in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, man, like, if you don't love Christ, you're accursed. You're not saved, he says. But through faith in Christ, he says, man, God makes us salvation where Christ is the epicenter. Second transformation, another one, is servanthood. Servanthood, this transformation. servanthood. And of course, it's a Christ-like, a Christ-centered servanthood, where the power of the gospel and salvation causes you not just to be willing, but to desire to serve Christ in various ways and to serve people in the name of Christ, to the point where that's on your radar. That's like, boom, that's why you get the Holy Spirit, to your point now where I want to serve Christ. How can I think of ways to sacrifice and prefer others in big and small ways? The Holy Spirit moves you to regularly think, okay, how can I use my stuff? How can I use my resources, the skills I have, the gifts, whatever? How can I employ these in specific acts to show off Christ? You see this in Paul's life. This is the whole thing he's been breaking down here. Notice back in verse 16. To reveal his son in me so that I, purpose statement, so that. Why were you saved, Paul? I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Notice the progression in salvation, right? God marks you off before you're born. As a result of that, you are called. He summons you to trust in Christ. Therefore, you serve in some way. To be marked out for salvation means to be set apart for service then. We're saved for service. There's no such thing as someone who's called out for salvation but not to serve in some way. It's like being elected as a politician. Once you're elected as a politician, theoretically, you're elected to serve then. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:10. I'll put it up here. Talking about salvation, for we believers are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Look at this, that God prepared beforehand. Why? So that you would walk in them. I like that verse. It's helpful. God prepared it beforehand, these good works. So he saves you for service. Good works. Whatever it might be. And it's the job, as church leadership, Paul will go on and say in Ephesians 4, to equip God's people to excel in good works and experience the joy of discipleship. That change. That change. And don't miss this phrase also. Look back at verse 16. To preach him among the Gentiles. Your average first century reader would double take and be like, wait, what? Paul called to serve the Gentiles? Really, it emphasizes the radical transformation in Paul's life. The unexplainable change apart from the true gospel. Here's what that change meant in Paul's life. Before salvation, look back at verse 13 real quick. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Hey, Paul was like the CEO of Judaism at the time, an Orthodox Jew. And to a high-standing, top-ranking Orthodox Jew like Paul, Gentiles were the outcast. They were the moral scum. They were unapproachable, and it was unacceptable to keep company with a Gentile for a religious Jew. And when in the markets, for example, in the first century, if an Orthodox Jew was near a Gentile, they would have to go home and perform ceremonial cleansing because they'd been near a Gentile, and it was unacceptable for them to kind of get those, you know, Gentile cooties or whatever it might be. But they were considered dogs, the Gentiles were. Incredible. You know, we've seen racism and this kind of thing in our day, but it was much more amplified in this day. It was big time. And so it's the irony of ironies where God sets apart Paul, verse 16 says, to preach him among the Gentiles of all people. And notice, Paul doesn't, he never says anywhere in any of his writing, Paul never says, well, okay, God, did you know that I was the most distinguished guy in Judaism at the time? I went to the best school. I got the best graduate degree. Did you know, God, that I was the most distinguished in my field, achieving CEO-like status, younger than anyone? Did you overlook that, God? I should have had something more, a little more distinguished than ministering to Gentiles. Paul never says that. He never says that. No. For Paul, because of salvation, there was no type of service he wouldn't do. And second, there was no type of people he would not minister to. Why? Because he was saved. Salvation will be evidenced by a Christ-like transformation. How are you guys doing in this? Might there be times when you perceive yourself as too distinguished for certain acts of service? Too sort of lofty for certain acts of service to certain types of people. Some kind of need or service opportunity comes up, and perhaps you might quietly or secretly grab for an excuse, I have something else going on, I think. I just don't do that. That's just not my style. I have graduate degrees, and I'm distinguished, so I just don't serve in those ways. There are not many more things that are more unChrist-like than that kind of an attitude, guys. It's unacceptable for a Christian. If there was anything that was just not his style, it was the King of Kings, God himself, the only good person as God defines good to walk the earth, go to a cross and receive our condemnation upon a bloody and brutal, a brutal suffering propitiation for us. That the most noble person in the universe would take our punishment. If anything, it wasn't his style, it was that. Guys, let's keep in mind, we have all offended a holy God by our sin. Radically offended him. The only thing we're distinguished for is condemnation before God. You're not too good to push a broom. If Jesus got on a cross and washed feet, you're not too good to clean a toilet, to mop a floor, to help a brother or sister out who might be really, really not like you. You're not too good for those things. God of heaven, who we just read about in Revelation 4 and sang about, got on a cross. He didn't see himself as too exalted to get on a cross for us. That needs to change the way we approach serving people, how we serve, how we think of ourselves and what we're willing to do. Second Corinthians. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, guys, remember, man, Paul was exalted. He was accomplished in his field. He says this, what we proclaim is not ourselves. Talking about ministering, it's not about me anymore, but it's Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. Paul says, I do two things. I preach Jesus and myself as your servant to the Corinthians of all people, right? How are you doing in that? If you are genuinely saved, there is no type of service we won't do, and there is no type of people you won't minister to. This kind of servanthood is really to be a lifestyle for Christians, without which a person's salvation is questionable at best. We're saved by a cross. We're saved to serve. Who wouldn't want to serve after what Christ has done for us, right? Salvation will be evidenced by Christ-like transformation and not perfection. Please hear me on that. Not perfection, but transformation, though, no less. Transformation does not mean perfection. However, part of the certain transformation that God accomplishes is that even in our imperfections, there is transformation. Even when we sin against each other and sin against God, we don't make excuses for ourselves as God's people. We call sin, sin. We're sorrowful over it, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says. And there's even transformation seen in our forgiveness and in our failures, which are many oftentimes. There's even God's fingerprints in those times of failure, owning our faults. Conviction of sin, sorrow over sin, where James says in James 4, be mourn and weep. Weep over your sin. Even in those uncomfortable moments, those provide the believer with comfort and your discomfort that you are being transformed by God. Embrace those moments. God's at work here. You don't grieve offending Jesus unless God is at work in you. Those moments give you assurance God is accomplishing transformation as a result of salvation. So though we are not perfect, even in our struggle, how loving of Christ to reassure us, I love you and you're saved. Keep battling it out. Romans 7:14-25. Paul's like, I hate it when I sin. I hate it. But sometimes I just feel such a battle. The presence of the battle is evidence of salvation. Salvation will be accompanied by transformation. Number three. Salvation, number three, is ultimately for God's glory. Said another way, the reason God saves you is for His glory. Salvation is for God's glory. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me. What does this mean? Well, when everyone starts hearing around Jerusalem and Judea about Paul's changed life and preaching the gospel, I mean, they just give praise to God. To glorify means to give honor to give applause towards, to give worship towards, affection for, credit to. They were glorifying God because of me. Notice Paul doesn't say, well, they gave me a medal and put a plaque, you know, on the wall of my name on it. No, they glorified God. God was the one who got the credit for my salvation and the transformation that he accomplished in my life. It's about God. Transformation in salvation is for God. It's for His honor. It's for His honor. Salvation by the true gospel. And as we break down what we've studied so far tonight, this makes sense because salvation ensures God gets every ounce of glory. Every ounce of honor and credit, God gets glory because He's the one who decided and delighted to set unworthy sinners apart before they were born. And if someone does something before you're even born, that ensures it's all them. It's all them. God gets the glory for calling us, bringing to fruition what He decided. He must draw sinners to respond by believing the gospel. God gets all the credit for that. He gets all the credit. And God also gets glory for the certain and resulting good works in the believer's life, which God prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. Who prepared those before? God did. So who gets the credit for the transformation? God. Salvation is about God. None of those good works could have happened if God had not set us apart and summoned us to salvation. All cheers and applause to Him then, and our salvation. It is for God. Like Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. It's for His glory. So, what do I have to do then? If God sets apart, I mean, what do I have to do to experience salvation? How do I get God to save me and then experience His transformation so that I can finally be dechained of my life that's just about me? Or I won't serve certain people and I'm chained and so on, miserable. The way anyone enters into God's favor, the Bible is emphatically clear, is simple belief. Many times Jesus says, and like in the same breath, you can't come to God unless God causes you to come, so believe. So believe. And that's as much information as we need to have, because that's what He gives us. So I extend that to you. Believe, friend, if you don't know Him. Believe. Believe in what? In what we're going to celebrate now in the communion table. That Christ was our substitute. Personally, individually, He was our substitute. In a couple of ways. See, when Christ gave His body and shed His blood 2,000 years ago on the cross, His body was given as this perfect sacrifice for us. He was our substitute in two ways. First, He lives this holy life in word and deed that you could not. And then second, so that presents a life righteous before God in our stead. And then second, He is our substitute on the cross, where through faith in Him, God transfers all your guilt, all your condemnation, all your imperfection onto Him 2,000 years ago. That's how we get right with God. You believe. That's our responsibility. And really, the bread here symbolizes His body that was given. There's no magic in the elements. This is just a symbol. It's very significant. And the cup symbolizes His blood that was shed. The beauty of the gospel is in Christ giving His body and His blood is that we have earned eternal punishment, but Christ grants His mercy through that substitutionary work. Right? Christ has earned exaltation. We've earned condemnation. He grants us, though, His exaltation that He earns and takes our condemnation on the cross. It's a switch, and that is made available to you through faith, through believing. Communion is not a time, guys, to think harder and say, you know, well, I'm going to really make these changes and be more moral and accomplish this transformation. No, you can't do that, okay, without the power of Christ. First, we go to the cross and repent of sin, embrace that sacrifice is mine. As for me, not abstractly, but individually, like my name was written across Christ's bloody body that day. I should have been there. So we sit in communion. It's just a time to reflect, to remind ourselves you can't do anything to be acceptable before God on your own. There's nothing we can do. We just believe and say, Christ, thank you for doing that for me. And then we can come up and receive the elements. By the way, if you have never received Christ, you can come for the first time and take communion, provided you believe on Christ and embrace His work in your stead. If you're not ready to do that, and I pray you would be, just please bypass, just kind of watch what happens here. Others of us, God's people, if you're in sin that you're not willing to repent of, if you got something between you, even someone in this room or whatever, please don't come in and partake unworthily. 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul says, men, some have fallen asleep, some have died because of this. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just come to God, though we stand condemned, Christ died for us, and just be amazed at His mercy. Come up when you're ready, take the elements, and then we'll call us together. Neil and the band will play up here quietly, and I'll call us together, and we'll all take together.